When God came to the prophet Ezekiel with his commission, he gave it to him in these words. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and it was written therein, lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. I think there's some important instruction in these words of God to Ezekiel. The message that God gave Ezekiel to proclaim to the rebellious nation of Israel was a message of judgment. They were hard words. They were difficult words. There was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. But nevertheless, Ezekiel, God's obedient servant, did as the Lord said, and symbolically, he ate those words and they became sweet to him. Those hard words became sweet words because, and only because, they were God's words. And the servant of God is one who delights in the Word of God, even those words that are difficult to receive. He delights in them precisely because they are the words of the living God. They are the words of his God, and therefore he treasures them. And as he eats words that at first seem to be very difficult and even bitter, they become, as he believes them, as he receives them, as he absorbs them, they become sweet to his soul. And thus it is, I think, with the words that we find before us in Romans chapter 9. These words about divine election are in many ways hard words, difficult to the natural ear, and sometimes even difficult to the ears of God's redeemed children. But they are the words of God. And therefore, they need to be received, they need to be treasured, they need to be delighted in, they need to be believed, and as they are, they will, in time, become sweet to the soul. Today we are taking up Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, which contains some of the hardest words in the chapter, though actually there are harder words even than these to come. But this difficult statement, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Those words fall hard upon the ears of the sons of Adam. They are difficult words indeed. And yet God's servants shall be enabled by the Spirit of God to receive these words and to find them sweet to our soul. You recall that Romans 9 through 11 is basically a defense of God's righteousness in the face of accusations that he had done wrong. The question is, what about the Jew? And why have so many Jews failed to obtain the promises of God, the salvation which God promised to Israel? Why are so many Jews lost? Has the Word of God failed? That's the question that is raised, and that is the question that Paul is answering throughout these three chapters. And his answer to that question is an emphatic no. The Word of God has not failed in any way whatsoever. But if it should appear to you that in some way the Word of God has failed, it appears to you that way only because you have failed to hear and understand the Word of God. You have misunderstood God's Word in some way. And so therefore listen very carefully to what God has revealed in his Word. And Paul begins in this section to make some distinctions that are very important. He distinguishes between Israel and Israel, and between seed and seed, and between children and children. That is, he distinguishes between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, between the physical seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham, between children of the flesh and children of the promise. Children of God, he identifies as the children of the promise. And last Lord's Day, we looked more carefully at this phrase, the children of the promise, in endeavor to identify who these children of the promise are, what this promise is that Paul is talking about, and who these children of the promise are. And if you were with us last week, you know that we went into a number of scriptures and showed that ultimately the promise is the promise that the Father made to the Son. The promise of an innumerable to us company of people, but specific individuals, given to the Son in eternity past, promised to the Son as His reward as He would come into the world and lay down His life in redemption for those people given to Him by the Father. The Father's promise to the Son, it includes divine selection. God has selected those that He has given to the Son. The promise includes everything necessary to fulfill the promise. Everything necessary to bring every one of those promised children safely home to heaven. To bring every one of those promised children to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and persevering along the narrow way and safely home to heaven. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that it is the children of the promise that are counted for the seed, not the children of the flesh. Remember that, verse 8? That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. They are the ones who are reckoned for the seed. They are the ones that are calculated up or totaled up as we examine the seed of Abraham. Promises were made to Abraham regarding his seed. Promises that had to do with eternal salvation. Now, who are the children who are calculated as the recipients of those promises? Are they all the physical seed of Abraham? No, they aren't. The passage makes it clear they are not. God never intended that it should be that way. It is the children of the promise that are reckoned for the seed that was included in the promises that God made to Abraham regarding a spiritual seed. And so this children of the promise explanation makes clear what Paul is talking about in verses 6 and 7. And verse 9 illustrates this truth. For this is, literally, a word of promise. At that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And God shows how that this fulfillment of the promise that He made was made by divine action, not by human action, by divine enablement, not by human enablement. God had to intervene in order for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. And that's an illustration of how the children of the promise are brought into being in the fulfillment of God's promises. In other words, verse 9 is telling us God chooses His own children, for God chose Isaac and passed over Ishmael, another son of Abraham. But even more than that, it tells us that God creates His own children. Isaac would not exist if God had not intervened in divine creation to bring him about. And that's what God is telling us here. God creates His children by the new birth, by the second birth, by the birth from above, by the spiritual birth. God creates His own children. He chooses His children and then He creates them by a work of sovereign grace in their souls. He brings them into spiritual being. And that, you see, is what John the Baptist was getting at. When the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to be baptized of him in the river Jordan, and he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't say, we have Abraham to our father. We are the seed of Abraham. Yes, the physical seed, but not necessarily the spiritual seed. For, said John the Baptist, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Have you ever thought about that? How could God raise up seed to Abraham from stones who were not in Abraham's line? How could they be counted as the seed of Abraham? Oh, don't you understand? God creates His own children. God creates His children out of Gentiles. They are no relationship to Abraham, but they become in this way the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Yes, if necessary, God could even create children out of stones and make those spiritual children unto Abraham. Don't you be looking to your physical lineage, said John the Baptist to these Pharisees. God isn't bound up by you. You are bound up by God. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and understand what God is saying. But because the human mind always looks for human explanation whenever the subject of divine sovereignty is raised, someone would say, but in the case of Isaac, it's evident. It's evident, isn't it, that Ishmael couldn't have been the promised seed because his mother was Hagar and not Sarah. And so there really is a human explanation for this after all. And Paul was anticipating that, and so he gives a second illustration, the one we're going to look at today, of Jacob and Esau. Not only the illustration of Isaac in verse 9, but the illustration of Jacob and Esau, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And here's a second illustration of divine election. God chooses his own children. Don't make any mistake about it. The second illustration is more pointed than the first. The second illustration is even more convincing than the first. The second illustration is even more difficult to refute than the first, which is exactly why people go to amazing lengths to try to explain away what God is clearly saying to us in this portion of his word. So we look today. Jacob loved and Esau hated. Jacob loved and Esau hated. God's purpose, according to election, explained and illustrated from the lives of Jacob and Esau. And we shall examine this section in four parts. Number one, the human situation. Number two, the divine distinction. Number three, the reason behind the distinction. And number four, the result of divine selection. Number one, the human situation. And you see it before you in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. And this is the human situation that presents itself to us, from which Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is going to illustrate again the doctrine of election. Divine selection explains why so many of the Jews have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the human situation. In this case, we have one father, Isaac, even as in the previous case, there was one father, Abraham. In the first case, Ishmael, the firstborn, was rejected, but Isaac, the secondborn, was chosen by God. But in the first case, we had two different mothers and some human circumstances that might be thought of as the explanation. So now we have a different situation. One father, Isaac, one mother, Rebekah, the mother of two sons, the same two sons, unlike Sarah and Hagar, two different mothers to the sons of Abraham, one mother of two sons and one conception. They are twins in the womb. In other words, these two boys are as much alike as it's humanly possible to be. If you tried to set up a human situation where two people were exactly alike, you couldn't have gotten a closer situation. Although every individual in the world is different in some ways, if you were trying to paint the closest possible sameness, likeness, among human beings, there's no way you could have gotten it any closer than this. We're talking about twins in the womb. One father, one mother, one conception, as much alike as humanly possible. Of the two, the distinction that most stands out is that we know that Esau was born first, probably just a matter of minutes first. And yet God, as we know, chose the secondborn, Jacob. God's ways seldom follow the natural human way of thinking and doing. Man would have chosen the firstborn. God chose the secondborn. In this case, even as he had previously, in the case of Isaac over Ishmael. But to learn the ways of God, you must be willing to surrender your thoughts to the truth revealed in God's word. Let's move from the human situation to the divine distinction. For this, we jump over verse 11 for the moment and go down to verse 12, the divine distinction. You can read this way. You can even see in most Bibles that verse 11 is put in parentheses. So let's read from verse 10 to verse 12. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And here is the divine distinction. When Rebekah was carrying these two twins in her womb, they were wrestling in there. Remember all that in Genesis chapter 25? They were wrestling in there. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? If I'm to be blessed of God, then how come I've got this battle going on down here? Somebody said there was a territory dispute going on in her womb, and I'm sure that's true. Been going on ever since, hasn't it? And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. The divine distinction was made. This struggle going on, she found out she had twins. She found out she had two boys within her, and they would be the fathers of two different nations. And God makes a distinction between them. He says, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder is going to be subservient to the younger. Normally, the younger would be subservient to the elder in the manner of doing things. Normally, the older would have the inheritance. He would have the privileges of primogeniture, the firstborn. But in God's plan, the younger is going to have that. The elder is going to serve the younger. And indeed, as we know, that's exactly what happened. In the course of time, it is Jacob who inherited the birthright, not Esau. In the course of time, it is Jacob who obtained the blessing, not Esau. Now, there's an interesting story, of course, behind all of that. And maybe some other time we'll take time to look into the story. But this is what happened. The elder turned out to come behind the younger in every significant and important respect. And that's a distinction made by God. God said that to Rebekah even before the sons were born, we are told. Now the question, of course, is, was God's statement, the elder shall serve the younger, was that merely a prediction, or was that by divine selection? Now, obviously it was a prediction. God was telling what the future would hold, but was God merely looking into the future and saying, well, I can see how these boys are going to act and do, and I can see what's going to happen to them, and it's going to turn out different than you might think, and I'm just going to tell you that ahead of time by way of prediction? Or did it turn out that way because of something God did? Was this a prior selection? And the answer to that question is, it was a divine selection, as verses 11 and 13 both make very clear. Now remember, Esau, not Jacob, was Isaac's choice. Isaac wanted Esau to have the privileges of the firstborn. Isaac wanted Esau to inherit the blessing. But God said, no, I have chosen Jacob instead of Esau. And Isaac, though it was difficult for him, had to come to surrender to God's will, to God's choice. This is the revealed will of God. I, therefore, must surrender to it. You see, these things aren't easy. It wasn't easy for Abraham to see Ishmael laid aside. Remember, we looked at that before, how Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before the Lord. Abraham did not want Ishmael to be laid aside. Ishmael was about 14 or 15 years old when Isaac was born. Abraham had loved him for 15 years. He was his son. He knew him a lot better than he knew Isaac. God said, I choose Isaac, not Ishmael. Abraham grieved at that choice, but he surrendered to it. Those words were bitter to him at first, but they became sweet in the passing of time. Likewise with Isaac. Isaac's choice was Esau. God's choice was Jacob. Those choices were bitter at first to Isaac. But in the passing of time, as God's true servant, he accepted what God had done, and those hard words became sweet eventually to his soul. But now we look thirdly at the reason behind the distinction. We see the distinction, the divine distinction in verse 12. But now the reason behind the distinction, for this we back up to verse 11, the parentheses. And back reading verse 10 into 11, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, what is the reason behind the distinction? We see the distinction in verse 12, but what is the reason behind the distinction? Well, that's the parenthetical section of verse 11. God wants it to be very clear why there was a difference between Jacob and Esau. And he wants us to understand it had nothing to do with human factors. Nothing to do with human factors. It can only be understood by divine factors, by divine selection, by divine choice. If you keep insisting on finding some kind of human explanation for this difference, then you are going against what God is revealing in His Word. He's making it as plain as words can be that the difference between them had nothing whatsoever to do with human factors. Same mother, same father, same conception. As alike as it's possible for two men, two boys to be, but the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, but of Him that calleth. The difference is not found in human factors. You see, it was before their birth that God said, the elder shall serve the younger. It was before they had done anything good or evil that God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. God didn't look ahead into the future and see something about the boys and the way they acted and responded and said, well, it's evident that the younger is more worthy than the elder, and therefore I'm going to select the younger for my privileges here. No, it's before their birth, before they had done anything good or evil. That is, obviously they hadn't done it yet because they hadn't been born yet, nor was God looking ahead to take these things into account. These are not the factors that God took into account. They had not done anything good or evil. Ah, but you say they hadn't done any good works, but maybe God looked ahead and foresaw who would believe, foresaw their faith. You've always got to find a human explanation somehow, if you can, don't you? Well, the human mind runs that way until it is taught differently by the Spirit of God. Now, folks, let me ask you something. Is faith good? Is unbelief evil? When it says before the boys had done anything good or evil, doesn't that include faith? It certainly does. How more plainly could God have said this choice was made without reference to anything within these boys? Nothing. That's what God is saying, as plain as the nose on your face. Are those hard words? Swallow them. They will become sweet to your soul. But you've got to be willing to swallow them. The question might be, why was God's selection revealed before their birth? Why did God make this prophecy? Why did God reveal His selection? Why did God tell us ahead of time where the line of promise would go? Because usually God's selection is not revealed until faith is exercised. It's only when faith is exercised that we find out who the elect are. You see, faith is the mark of God's elect. But in this case, God did something unusual. He revealed His selection before the boys were even born. That is most unusual. Why did God do that? He tells us why in this very verse. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Why did God make His selection known ahead of time? So that you would understand the principle of election. God made His choice clear before they were born. And then in the passing of time, you see that that is exactly what happened. So that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That is, that it might be established. It might be fulfilled. It might be seen. It might become clear. That's the reason God revealed His purpose ahead of time. It was His purpose all along. But usually God doesn't let us know who the elect are ahead of time. But this time He did. That you might know that the reason for the distinction had nothing to do with the boys. It had only to do with God's sovereign choice before the foundation of the world. That the purpose of God, according to election, might become clear. It might stand. In fact, that's the answer to the question that's raised and answered in verse 6. Has the word of God taken none effect? Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Or more literally, that is, the word of God has fallen to the ground. Has the word of God fallen to the ground? Is that why a lot of these Jews, most of these Jews, have not come to faith in Christ, even though God made promises of salvation to the seed of Abraham? Has the word of God fallen to the ground? No, no, not at all. The purpose of God according to election stand. They haven't fallen to the ground. They stand. They haven't fallen to the ground one bit. And God revealed that ahead of time so that you would understand that it's not of works, but of Him that calls. Him that calls. You see, He said in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now the sons of Isaac come along. God chooses one. God calls one. He reveals that choice ahead of time. Why does He do that? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, so that you would understand it has nothing to do with human considerations. It has to do with Him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, don't you see, any careful student of God's Word should have understood that the promise of God made to Abraham and his seed, to Isaac and his seed, to Israel, Jacob and his seed, they should have understood that doesn't mean all the seed of. That's not all the seed inclusive. That is, from this seed, God will make His selections. God will choose His children. God will create His children. That should be clear, because every Jew who studied his history knew, number one, that God said to Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then here comes Isaac's seed. And God called Jacob and did not call Esau. Every Jew understood that. Every Jew understood that God called Jacob and overlooked Esau. He understood that. So why then would a Jew think that all of the seed of Jacob, Israel, would automatically be the sons of God? Don't you see? God's made it as clear as He can make it. Out of Abraham shall the spiritual seed be called, not all the sons of Abraham. Out of Isaac shall the spiritual seed be called, not all the sons of Isaac. Out of Jacob shall the spiritual seed be called, not all the sons of Jacob. So why are you faulting God for the fact that many Jews have not come to Christ? God never said they would. You think that God's promises have failed? No, you have failed to understand God's promises. Look, open your eyes. See, it's clear, it's plain for those who have eyes to see. But God is making clear here is that faith is a result of divine favor, not its cause. Faith is the result of divine favor, not its cause. Jacob didn't have faith because, Jacob wasn't chosen because he had faith. Jacob had faith, listen to me, because he was chosen. That's what the Bible says throughout. You know, you look at these two boys, Jacob and Esau, and if you look at their lives, you have to go a long ways into their lives before you can find any reason to think that Jacob's better than Esau. They're both a couple of rascals all the way through until finally at the end, the grace of God begins to be displayed in the life of Jacob. Surely you should understand, that wasn't Jacob's doing. That's the grace of God that turned that rascal into a child of God. I say Jacob wasn't God's child because he first exercised faith and God rewarded that faith. Jacob eventually came to faith because before he was born, God chose him to be His child. Are those hard words? Swallow them. You'll find that eventually they will become sweet to your soul. Now we come fourthly to the result of divine selection, verse 13. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's Genesis chapter 25. As it is written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That takes us all the way from Genesis to Malachi. We jump from the beginning to the end of the New Testament, and we come to the book of Malachi, and we find out how God's purposes according to election work themselves out. I have loved you, Malachi 1:2, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. What do we have here? We have the result of divine selection in verse 13. It's obvious Jacob prospers, but Esau falters and eventually fails. That's what we just read in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We should understand that Jacob's blessings are an evidence of divine love upon him. Why does Jacob keep coming back after his faltering and failing? Because there's plenty of that in Jacob's line too. But why is it that he doesn't disappear? He keeps coming back. But Esau, in spite of all of his determination, is eventually wiped out. How do you explain that? Here's how you explain it. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, saith the Lord. It's as simple as that. And throughout all of this, we understand that God's freedom is emphasized. Man's freedom isn't even mentioned in any of this. That's what bothers people so much. I was listening to a series of tapes on this passage by a man who's a pretty good expositor, but when he got to this section, he just couldn't leave it like it is. He had to bring things into the passage that weren't there. Now, eventually, in chapter 10, we'll deal with the human side. Man's faith, man's responsibility. But if we get that first, it's out of order. If we even try to bring that in alongside this as if they're equal, it's out of order. You've got to get it not only both sides, but you've got to get it according to the divine order, according to the divine balance, you might say. And God makes it clear where the priority is. The priority is with divine sovereignty. That's the ultimate answer. That's the ultimate cause for all of these things. And what it's really boiling down to, as we'll see later on in chapter 9, the question is God free to do what He wills to do? We're so afraid that somehow, if God's free to do what He wills to do, the man won't be free. Man won't have a free will. Well, we'll talk about that eventually, man's will, free or not. We've talked about it before, of course, many times. But really now, folks, let's just think about it in the normal order of things. If the only way you can do this thing is to mitigate the freedom of one in order to preserve the freedom of the other, who do you think ought to end up most free, God or man? If you have to limit one in order to allow the other, which one are you going to limit? Which one ought you limit? Should you limit the freedom of God in order to preserve the freedom of man? Or, in the order of the case, being who God is and being who men are, ought you to limit the freedom of man in order to preserve the freedom of God? Now, actually, when you understand this properly, you come to understand that in an amazing way, God's sovereignty does not really limit man's freedom at all. But it may seem to. And you may have to accept the possibility that it might if you're ever going to get over the hump. Because you'll never understand how it doesn't as long as you are certain that it does. So, here we go. The results of divine selection. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here we see the results of what God told Rebekah before these boys were born. Now, the thing that usually bothers us about this statement is, Esau have I hated. You know, nobody seems to be bothered by Jacob have I loved, but everybody seems to be bothered by Esau have I hated. How could God say that? Esau have I hated. I think a proper perspective would cause us to be more incredulous toward the first statement than the second one. Understanding who God is and understanding who man is, understanding how sinful we are, why do we think that God ought to love anybody? But somehow we have this idea that, of course, God loves me, God loves everybody. Ooh, Esau have I hated. That doesn't work. I don't hear anybody asking, how could God love Jacob? That's the real question. How could God love Jacob? That's what happened when a woman came up to Charles Spurgeon and said, I don't understand how God could hate Esau. Spurgeon said, that's not my problem. I don't understand how God could love Jacob. You ever read about Jacob? I don't understand how God could love Jacob. I don't understand how God could love me. That's the wonder. But the thing that bothers us is the statement that Esau have I hated. And we want to work on that phrase a little bit. That doesn't really mean hated, does it? It means to love less, right? It's a comparative statement. Well, it may be. We'll concede that for a moment. The Bible does talk in those terms. You know where Jesus said that a man cannot follow me unless he hates his father and his mother. He's not worthy of me unless he does that. That's a comparative matter. That's not an absolute hatred. That means that your love for Christ needs to be so much more than your love for others that in comparison it would seem like hatred, but certainly God is not teaching us to love our parents or our children or our brothers or sisters in any way. So yes, it's a comparative statement. We can accept that, I suppose. That's all right to begin with, to get us started in the direction of what God is saying here. All right. When God said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, let's suppose for a moment that he's simply saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I loved less. Does that get you over the hump? You have to understand what it means for God to love someone. For God to love someone means to choose someone, to accept someone, to bless someone. Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I chosen. Jacob have I accepted. Jacob have I blessed. That's what you find in Malachi chapter 1. For God to hate someone does mean, certainly, to love less. But it also means to reject, to oppose. Esau have I hated. Yes, I loved him less than Jacob. I rejected him. I opposed him. In spite of everything, his nation is going to fall upon nothing. It will come to nothing. Why? Because I, the Lord Almighty, have opposed him. And those whom God opposes cannot prosper. In spite of everything he will do, his nation will eventually completely fail. Because Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 9 shows divine purpose being fulfilled. It shows us that Genesis 25:23, when God said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, was not merely a prediction of what God foresaw would happen because of the actions of these boys. Malachi chapter 1 makes it clear. This is a revelation of God's sovereign plan and purpose. I have chosen, accepted, protected, and kept Jacob and his line, Israel, from extinction. When in the normal course of things, you can see how many times by their own sinful actions and by the things that happened unto them, they should have failed and disappeared altogether. But I, the Lord God, have loved Jacob and I have ensured that that will never happen to him. But in the case of Esau, I have not treated him that way. And though he tries desperately hard, he will fail because I, the Lord God, have opposed him. It is a fulfillment of God's purposes. Now, here's the big question that so many people ask in this section. But isn't what God is talking about here national rather than individual? When God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, doesn't he mean the nation of Israel have I loved and the nation of Edom have I hated? Well, I'm going to answer that in a moment, but I don't really see how that solves your problem if you're having a problem with divine election. You're just trying to bump it up to a different category or something. It's sort of like the question, does hate mean to hate or love less? I don't see how that solves your problem. It clearly spells out divine distinction. God, according to his sovereign will, his prerogative, chose to bless Jacob more than Esau, chose to love Jacob more than Esau. To turn hate into love less, does that solve the problem you have with divine election? It's divine election any way you look at it. All right, God loved Jacob more and loved Esau less. That's divine election. All right, for the moment, let's say we're talking about nations, not individuals. All right, it's still divine election. God favored one line, God opposed another line. How does that solve your problem? The fundamental problem you have with this whole idea of God's election. I don't see how it solves it at all. But the answer to the question, isn't this national rather than individual, is no. It's not national rather than individual. It is national as well as individual. It's both. You can't set up in opposition what God joins together. It's kind of like going to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and saying, but it talks there about doing good works and loving God. So that election is not to salvation, it is to good works. Well, how does that solve your problem? It's both. It can't be election unto good works, but not election unto salvation. It's both. They're both there. One follows the other as naturally as night follows day. Let what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God hath joined election to good works. And you find them both in Ephesians chapter 1. Trying to tear them apart doesn't solve your objection to election. And the same thing here. God hath joined together individuals and nations. Tearing them apart doesn't solve your fundamental objection to election. So just put it back together and understand what God is saying here. It's both. And let me show you why in several ways. Number one, national destinies greatly influence individuals. Surely you understand that. If God determines, as He does, the destinies of nations, how does that in some way not touch the individuals who belong to those nations? That doesn't make sense to me. You think it makes no difference in your life whether you're born in China or the USA? You think it makes no difference to your spiritual privileges whether you're born in China or the USA? Most of the Chinese have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And we should weep as we say that. But it's the truth. Does that make no difference if we're dealing with nations? Of course, nations are made up of individuals. Does it make no difference in terms of the Bible whether you were born into the nation of Israel or born an Egyptian? Does that somehow do away with the whole idea of election? It's nations, not individuals. Well, if you're born in Egypt, you're going to grow up bowing down to the god Ra. If you're born in Israel, you're going to be introduced to the true and living God and to His ways. Doesn't that make a tremendous difference? Hasn't God made that distinction? Come on now. But also notice that every passage that deals with these starts with individuals and then goes to nations. He's talking, first of all, about individuals. Romans 9:9. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10, and not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. Starts with the individuals in the womb. Verse 11, for the children, individuals, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, not of works, but of him that calleth, might stand. He starts with individuals. Same thing is true in the passage in Genesis chapter 25. The children struggled together within her. And the Lord said, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. You start with the individuals, then you move to the nations. Same thing in Malachi. Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Individuals. Jacob, Esau, brothers. But then Edom and Israel. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. You start with individuals, but of course they usher forth into nations. So every passage starts with individuals. The answer to the question is not, are we talking about nations instead of individuals? The question is, why this distinction between Edom and Israel? Why this distinction between the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel? And the answer is, because of the distinction God made between Jacob and Esau. That's the answer. Goes back to the individuals. That's the only plausible answer to the question, why this distinction between Edom and Israel? It's because of the distinction God made between Jacob and Esau. Furthermore, to try to avoid what this passage so plainly teaches by hiding under the banner of this is talking about nations, not individuals, that explanation doesn't fit the context of the passage or Paul's purpose in this chapter. It makes no sense at all. The whole purpose of the chapter, why so many Jews, individual Jews, failed of God's salvation? And the answer is because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The illustrations are God's election calls people out from Israel, out from Abraham, out from Isaac, out from Jacob. Now, if we're dealing with Jacob and Esau only as individuals, we're right back to the original problem again. Esau have I hated, that is, I didn't put my favor upon that nation, but Israel have I loved and put my favor upon that nation. All right, question, how come so many of the favored nation of Israel, the Jacob that God loved, how come so many of them failed of God's salvation? You can't answer that question if you don't deal with individuals. You can't answer that question if you're not willing to deal with individual election. Individual election is the only thing that answers the question. Don't you understand? These are illustrations of God's election. Actually, the election of the nation of Israel has already been presupposed and assumed in verses 4 and 5. That's what Paul talked about. Who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and whom is concerning the flesh came Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever? They've had all these privileges, but most of them are lost. And it broke Paul's heart. Most of them are lost. How do you explain that? All these promises to Jacob, whom I loved. Well, you can only understand that if you understand that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Divine election is the only thing that explains that. And that becomes the clear answer later on. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the true Israel within the larger Israel. Or verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. God is making a distinction within Israel, all the way through here, between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. So how does saying God loved Jacob answer the problem of the passage? God loved the individual Jacob, out of whom grew a nation, and out of that nation God continued to select whom he chose. And the rest, as we read in chapter 11, were blinded. Surely that's plain. Surely that's clear. And furthermore, that objection doesn't fit the objection of verses 14 and following. What objection should be raised if you understand what Paul is teaching? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That's the normal reaction. Wait a minute. If God made selections like this, that's not fair. That's not righteous. I say again, this is the test of any interpretation of this passage. Anybody who teaches this passage, you can find out if they're teaching what Paul said or not by whether or not they come to this objection in verse 14. If they've explained it in such a way that there's no such question when you get to verse 14, that doesn't seem unrighteous at all. I can explain all that on the basis of foreseen faith. Well, you're not saying what Paul said. The answer is there is no unrighteousness with God. But that doesn't mean that sinful human hearts might not think there is until they surrender to God and come to be taught of the Spirit to think differently. What makes fallen sons of Adam so cocksure that we understand right and wrong and righteousness and justice better than God does? What makes redeemed sons of Adam, who are not yet fully sanctified and still have far too much sin within us, think that we can understand matters of truth and error, right and wrong, righteousness and justice better than God does? Is there unrighteousness with God because He chose this way? No, there's no unrighteousness with God. God forbid that you should think that way. But nevertheless, this is the way it is. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. No, God's not unrighteous, but don't try to explain away the truth of God's sovereign election. That's the way it is. God is the one who makes the choices, not man. Ultimately. Are those hard words? They're God's words. They're God's words. This is God's revelation of Himself and how He does things. Don't spit out God's words. Swallow them. They may be bitter at first in your mouth, but they will come to be sweet in your belly in time. If you're a child of God, they will. They're God's words. Let me quickly say to those who are here today unconverted, I know this is an especially difficult message for you in many ways, but remember, the question for you is not, am I one of God's elect? The question for you is, am I a sinner? Do I need a Savior? Has God provided a Savior? Has God made promises in regard to that Savior? Has God said that whoever comes to that Savior will not be cast out? The question is, will you believe? The question is, will you come? The question is, will you lay aside your sin and come to Christ? Because if you will, you shall be saved. And if you will, you will find out that you are indeed one of God's elect. But the question is not to decide that ahead of time. The question is to deal with yourself as you are and God as He is and the truth as it is and believe the promise of God and fly to Jesus Christ as quickly as you can. Depth of mercy can there be? Is there mercy still reserved for me? I hope so. I'm going to go grab hold of the foot of the old rugged cross and hang on until I know that there's mercy here for me. And whoever comes to Christ in that way will never be cast out. But for Christians who are still struggling with this thing, let me just say a few more words and then I'll close. The objections that I hear to the doctrine of election are not unlike the objections I hear unbelievers making to the doctrine of hell, because in their minds it contradicts the love of God. Now, most Christians say, oh no, that's no contradiction to the love of God. Both are true. And they are. The same thing is true here. The doctrine of whosoever will is no contradiction to the doctrine of divine election. But your objections to divine election sound like the objections I hear of the unbeliever objecting to hell. I can't believe in hell because that contradicts the God of love. I can't believe in divine election because that contradicts whosoever will. Well, does hell contradict the doctrine of God's love? No. Does divine election contradict the doctrine of whosoever will? No. But you've got to accept it before you'll ever begin to understand it in any way. The truth of the matter is, we all hold some mixture of error with our truth. We all do that. And the problem is that when we have this truth in our minds, intermixed with the error, we don't know what is the truth and what is the error. If we knew what was the error was, we'd let go of it, surely. But we're holding on to this truth tightly. Truth mixed with error. Now here comes along another truth. It seems to contradict this truth. I can't accept this one because I know this one to be true. So I hold on to this one, and on the basis of that, I reject this one. What you need to understand is that whatever you hold here that is truly true is not contradicted by another truth from God's Word, but the error that you have mixed in with it is what is contradicted by it. And it's only when you accept all the truth of God are you going to be able to distinguish what was truth and what was error and what you thought was all truth. This is God's way of helping you sort it out. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'll back up, give you an illustration. When Jesus Christ came to earth as Messiah, why did most Jews reject Him? Well, because they were looking for the Messiah, and they had all these prophecies that predicted the coming Messiah, and they held all this truth very tightly, but it was mixed with error, wasn't it? And the error was they were certain that when the Christ came, He had to come as a military conqueror. And Jesus wasn't. And most of them weren't willing to let go of their cherished truth, which actually contained some error, and they wouldn't let go of their cherished mishmash in order to receive the greater truth. But oh, if they had just been willing to let it go, your cherished ideas of how it ought to be. Let it go and just humbly accept the truth as it is. Surely this must be the Messiah. And when you do that, you come to understand, oh, what I believed over here about Christ being a conquering king, actually that wasn't wrong after all. It's just that some aspects of that were a misunderstanding of it. Now I see it's all true. It helps you sort out the truth and the error. Now, folks, it's the same way here. It's the same way here. As long as you hold on to whosoever will so tightly that you can't make room for God's sovereign election, what that means is that you're holding truth with a mixture of error, and you aren't willing to let the error go. And I would suggest to you that what you need to do is let it go. Let it all go. For a moment, just pretend that whosoever will isn't even true. Let it all go. Accept this as truth over here. And then you'll be able later, when you have this truth, to piece it back together and get the truth back without the error. But if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to move over and make room for truth that's in the Word of God, you're going to do just like the Jews. You're going to reject truth because you're holding on to what you assume to be truth, but you don't know that your truth has a mixture of error, and that's keeping you from accepting this other truth. Let it go! Let it go! You can come back to it later. Whatever's true in that, you can get that back. But for right now, let it go! In Romans chapter 9, just talk about God's sovereignty. That's all he's talking about here. When we come to chapter 10, we'll go back and pick up whosoever will. We'll go back and pick up faith. We'll come back and pick up human responsibility. We'll add that back in. It'll all fit together. But you've got to let it go if you're having trouble with it. Let it go. Okay? May God help you to do it. Well, I've preached long again. Let's just dismiss in prayer and we shall go. Father, help us. Help us. Oh, help us. As your children, to be humble children, willing to receive your truth, hard words though they may be, that we might accept them to thy honor, to thy glory, to thy eternal praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.